Dear Heavenly Father, please prepare my heart to speak your word and to hear it. Please prepare our hearts. We're all gathered here, O Lord, for one reason now, and it's just to sit at your feet and hear and witness and see our beautiful Savior. Oh God, I pray with all my heart that before we go this morning, every single one of us in this room might have had our eyes opened to see Him. To see Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. We are truly here really for one reason, and it's to see Jesus. It's to learn of Him. It's to know God more fully. And brothers and sisters, as we see Him, as we learn of Him, we will become the people God wants us to be. We've seen very powerfully, in every part of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus lived his life with a very clear sense of purpose and of meaning. So we start off seeing that in Luke, even when he was a boy of only 12 years old, after celebrating the Feast of Passover in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary, they began the journey home. Somehow they assumed that Jesus was somewhere else in the caravan, but after a day's travel, they realized he's missing. And so returning again to Jerusalem, they find him in the temple. When they asked him about his actions, the 12-year-old Jesus responded like this, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And as you read the Gospels, a recurring word that Jesus often uses is that word must. I must be in my Father's house. How many of us live with such a sense of purpose and meaning and understanding of our life's mission and calling? Years later, when Jesus was came to John for baptism, he responded to John's objections like this, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I mean, you hear a man speak like this, and you must know something is special about this man, just what we've seen so far. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus always, haven't we seen it? He always demonstrated the same sense of certainty, of assurance. And I'm going somewhere with this, so let's get this embedded in our hearts right now. The same sense of certainty and assurance in every single thing that he ever said or did. Have we ever seen a moment when Jesus wavered yet? It seems so foreign, the very idea. Jesus knew from the very start exactly what his Father had sent him to accomplish. How many of us are still wondering about our life's calling, you know? What's God going to do with us? Where is the future going to take us? But Jesus knew right from the start. So it was when Jesus first called Matthew, towards the very beginning of his ministry. He called Matthew the tax collector to be his disciple, and he said to the Pharisees, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, again, listen to a man speak words like this, and we recognize instinctively that we must respond to him one way or the other. "I came," he said, "not to call the righteous or those who think they are righteous, because that's the only kind of righteous there are in the world, but sinners." Jesus assured the disciples of John, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then my disciples will fast." To his own disciples, Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. to the Pharisees who asked him for a sign, Jesus would only say this, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then we saw it. We saw it, didn't we, in Matthew 16. There came a point, Jesus is withdrawn way north out of Jewish territory, Caesarea Philippi. And there's that powerful moment when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with the promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And it was right after that high point of Jesus' ministry. From that time, Matthew says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That he what? That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. When Jesus and his disciples arrived back in Galilee, now on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus said again, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. Finally, when they had reached the last stage of their journey, now they're in Perea and now crossing the Jordan to Jerusalem. And Jesus said to his disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. The goal of Jesus' entire life, the goal of his entire ministry, it was always the cross. This was his calling. He lived every moment, think about this now. He lived every moment of every day, always conscious of the sufferings and death that awaited him. Were we to live every moment of every day of our lives conscious of our future sufferings and death, I believe it would be unbearable. It is a mercy that we don't know the future. But that mercy was not given to Jesus. Jesus traveled to Jerusalem knowing that he went there to be crucified. Brothers and sisters, we cannot know this and read this and not be accountable to it. As they were nearing Jerusalem, Jesus said again now to his disciples, the Son of Man came. Jesus knows. He knows. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus said. How do we respond? A few days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus says to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. When a woman came to Jesus and anointed him with perfume at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus received her anointing with these words, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw the Last Supper. Jesus shared with his disciples the Passover meal. As they reclined at the table, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. We've seen over and over that Jesus went to his death according to his own sovereign word. As it is written, he said, truly I say to you, it will happen, it must happen. He lived his entire life looking to this cross. And then As they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And finally, then, just before they left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, to a place called Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, we looked at this last week, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Never has any man lived like Jesus lived. Never has any man ever walked knowingly, purposefully to his own death as Jesus did. He lived his entire life, every single day, under the shadow of the cross. And all that that cross, I mean, it would be bad enough to live under the shadow of the cross, but for Jesus, it was all that that cross would mean for him. He walked willingly and purposefully to Jerusalem. I think of him day after day, setting one foot before the other on the dusty roads to Jerusalem, so that he might suffer for you and for me. Enduring the holy wrath of God in my place and in your place. So we have to then ask, we look at something like this. We say, what kept Jesus from shrinking away? Because how many of us would have shrunk away? How many of us would have turned aside? I mean, if I were to have a show of hands, certainly would expect every hand in this room to be raised. Why did Jesus not? And how dare any of us say, "Oh, well, he was the Son of God. He was God. This was not so difficult for him." Here we are brought to the edge of a fathomless mystery. What gave Jesus the resolve to keep going day after day after day? Some of us might say it was his love for us. I believe absolutely, but let us be sure in our own hearts and minds that that was secondary. What was it? What was the first thing that enabled Jesus to put one foot in front of the other day by day throughout his life to go to the cross for you and me? Yes, it was his love for us, but first and foremost of all, it was his love for his Father. And the fact that he knew he was secure in his Father's love. At his baptism, Matthew tells us that the heavens were opened to him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then later, just before Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem, so it was at the beginning, and then right as he began that final trip, 120 miles from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, where he would hang on a cross, right before he began that journey, he was transfigured before the disciples. Matthew tells us that, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, Jesus needed these words. Jesus needed these words at the beginning, and then he needed them at the end. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It was only Jesus in all the world who could ever say something like this. And again, I want us to consider the words of Jesus. You can take me or leave me, but you cannot just take or leave Jesus without the consequences or without the joy. This is what Jesus said, and only he could have ever said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son." and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you know why Jesus has come as far as he has? Without turning back, without shrinking away, with such calm purpose? Who goes through the life knowing the cross is coming and speaking with words like must and it is written and this will happen and I came for this? With such calmness, with such resolve. It's only because throughout his life, Jesus was fully conscious not only of his Father's will, but also of his Father's love. I want us to know that. He went to the cross not first and foremost because of love for us, though that was there. He made it to the cross for you and me because he was obedient to his Father and because he knew his Father's love. Now, as he leaves the upper room with his disciples, now he knows that his betrayal into the hands of sinners is only hours away. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." We're about to read words that I have not ever seen paralleled in all of the scriptures. Luke tells us that throughout his ministry, Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Why did he go off to pray? It was in prayer that Jesus sought always for his Father's will. And if there was any time in his life when Jesus needed to strengthen himself in the knowledge of his Father's will, was it not now? Was not this the time? I think of the time when Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples, one of whom would be a traitor. But it was also through prayer that Jesus strengthened himself in his Father's what? His Father's love. So John tells us how Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me." And then Jesus says, and he spoke these words right before he went to the cross, and I can just hear him speaking them, strengthening himself in their truth. "Because you loved me before the foundation of the world." We're about to look in on something that we cannot possibly fathom or comprehend. It's the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, as together they work out our salvation. So now with the cross looming, Jesus must feel that need for prayer to strengthen himself in his Father's love, to seek his Father's will as he never has before. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. The NET Bible says that Jesus began to be anguished and distressed. Here is something new. Here is something that in all of his life, in all of his ministry, we've never seen the like of before. Over and over, over and over and over, Jesus has spoken. We just saw it. He's spoken of his sufferings. He's spoken, he knows. He's known all along. And he's spoken always how? With this astonishing sense of calmness, of purpose, of resolve. Always, Jesus, we've seen it, he's been thinking most of his disciples as he seeks to prepare them for the things that were to come. But now in these final moments before his arrest, Jesus Jesus begins to be anguished and distressed, sorrowful, and troubled. I wrote this all out in your handout. He who has always done his Father's will finds now that his Father's will is to drink to the very dregs the cup of bitterest suffering. He who has always delighted in the bliss, the happiness, the peace, the joy of perfect holiness, he must now face the reality of bearing in himself our sin. He who has always strengthened himself and rejoiced in his Father's love, this is my beloved Son, must now face the prospect of being struck by his own Father's sword. And now as Jesus begins to feel in himself the terrors of these things, he is overcome with anguish and distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." The New American says, "My soul is deeply grieved." The New International says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." The HCSB says, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow." The New Living Translation says, "My soul is crushed with grief." Even if we could ever find the perfect translation, it would never express the full anguish of Jesus' soul. So he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." This world is full of anguish. It's full of sorrow. Sometimes this anguish and this sorrow can literally feel, some of us have experienced this, like it is literally ripping our insides out of us. Literally. But we have never known sorrow like this. As we think of the sufferings of Jesus, our disadvantage is that there is nothing in all the world to compare them with. Here's the mystery of the incarnation. This is the mystery. That the divine Son of God should be so fully human, should be so fully one of us, that he could know anguish and that he could know grief such as we here in this room have never, ever known and will never, ever know. Luke writes, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Writer of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. How? With loud cries and tears. Well, I love and appreciate the picture of Jesus in the garden that's been so famous, as he serenely looks up in trust to his Father. I believe he got there, but that was not him at the beginning of this time in the garden. That was not him. Apart from that terrible moment on the cross when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the only time in all the Gospels when we are given a glimpse into the true torment and suffering of the cross. One of the things that amazes me about the Gospels is that in all the sufferings of Jesus, they never sensationalize them. They never really focus on the agonies that Jesus endured. They just assume, I guess, that it goes without saying, but in this moment in the garden, right now, the veil is pulled back and we're allowed to see in. We're allowed to peek in to what he endured for us. Up to this point, Jesus faced the cross, calm, purpose, and resolve. After this point, Jesus will be like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he will open not his mouth. But here now in the garden. I want to suggest that we witness for a moment what should make our own hearts recoil in terror. Literal terror. Literal. And despair. I'm not trying to be overdramatic. Terror and despair. Whatever sufferings we may ever endure, whatever sufferings have ever been inflicted upon another, and these have been many and horrific, may it never be said that Jesus cannot understand. There are no pat answers to the question, why does God allow such pain and suffering in the world? But perhaps one of the best answers is simply to meditate on the sufferings of Jesus, who alone in all the world was perfectly innocent. As we meditate now on the sufferings of Jesus, may we better understand our own guilt, the guilt of our own sin, and also the perfect and precious obedience of our Savior. Paul says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Here's more mystery. That the divine Son of God should be so fully human, so fully like you, so fully like me, that in the hour of his greatest need, he should want our companionship. If you think somehow that this is not worthy of our Savior, then we've not yet understood how fully he became one of us. Matthew tells us that after leaving some of his disciples to wait in a certain place, Jesus took, and here are the beautiful words, he took with him Peter and James and John. And then even when he's so overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness and anguish that he went off by himself about a stone's throw away, Luke says, he still desired that Peter and James and John should remain here and watch with me. There's one commentator who translates it like this and gives, I believe, the right sense. Jesus said to them, stay awake with me. Stay awake with me. It can be a lonely feeling to be the only one awake. But what that would have been like for Jesus in the garden, I cannot possibly say. In his humanity, as he felt himself tormented with the terrors of the cross, Jesus just wanted to know that someone else was awake with him. Oh, that I might have stayed awake with him. That would indeed have been the very least, and yet I know also the very most that I could have done. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It is only the hardened heart of unbelief that can read these words and not at some level be completely and totally undone. There is mystery here beyond our ability to comprehend. You feel, you know as you read these words that you have come to a scene, to an event in history that we can never understand. There is a darkness and a terror here that makes us literally quail and shrink back in dread. And there is also beauty here that should ravish our souls. He fell on his face and prayed. I wonder if there could be any painting that could depict for us Jesus cast prostrate on the ground, his face in the dirt, seeking his Father. He threw himself down on the ground and called out to God with loud cries and tears. Tears. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, always in the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of suffering. It was especially the cup, not just of any suffering, but of the suffering associated with God's wrath, with the judgments of God. And so as Jesus now, at this time, begins as he never has before to feel within himself the terrors of the cup, he literally, physically, vocally cries out in longing that he might not have to drink it. How can it be that we have taken ever for a single moment for granted our salvation even slightly? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But didn't Jesus already know, we say? Didn't he already know? Hasn't he already stated over and over again, what is happening here in the garden? What is happening after a life of settled purpose and resolve of walking one foot in front of the other to the cross? What is happening here? Doesn't he already know? Hasn't he already said what must happen and what must take place? Now we'll just say this. If we stumble over this question, then we have not understood the full humanity of Jesus. He became like us. Or else we've never known what it truly is to suffer, or else we've never conceived of what Jesus is facing. In our mind, in our intellect, even in our heart, we may know something. But when it comes time, what happens to our emotions? What happens to our will? They shrink away. Jesus knows. See, here's the crazy tension of what's happening in the garden. He knows. He knows as he's always known. But now as the hand that holds the cup is stretched out to him, as it's offered to him, he just does not want to drink it. Does that bother us? He does not want to drink it, brothers and sisters. With every anguished fiber of his being, he doesn't want to drink it. No one in all the history of the world has ever, ever not wanted to do something more than Jesus did not want to drink that cup. So he writhes in anguished turmoil on the inside. And on the outside, he lies prostrate on the ground, sweating great drops of blood. And as we watch, as we see through the pages of Scripture here, we know We are the ones who caused his agony. So how can he do? How can he go ahead and do what every strained, anguished fiber of his being does not want to do? How can he do it? Even as Jesus begins to feel in himself the terror of God's sword, the cup of God's wrath, what does he do? He prays. He prays, "My Father." And so he strengthens himself in his Father's love. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus can pray, "My Father," at even a time like this, I ask myself this. Can there ever be a time when we are not duty-bound to trust our Father's love? And then Jesus prays, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so he strives in that moment in the garden. He strives, he battles, he struggles to surrender his own emotions, his own feelings, his own will to the righteous and holy will of his Father who loves him. And in doing that, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. May we not be directed and guided. May we not make choices and decisions based on our emotions and feelings and will, no matter how powerful they may feel. But may we strive earnestly to surrender our emotions, our feelings, and our will to what we know the will of God to be, who loves us. On that night, though, there was nothing the disciples could do except to stay awake and watch with Jesus. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Why did he come to the disciples? Sometimes I wonder if in our lack of understanding of the character of Jesus, we wonder, did he come to the disciples just to check up on them? Is that what we think? Did he come to the disciples just to catch them in the act of sleeping? Why did he come to the disciples? He came because he needed to know they were there and that they were watching with him. But he found them sleeping. He found us sleeping. In the hour of our Savior's greatest need, we couldn't stay awake. I'm ashamed to say that my own mind could wander even as I was meditating on these very verses. Is it possible that even here this morning, our own minds could wander even as we come to the holy sacred word of God, even as we look into these moments, Jesus in the garden? Can our minds wander? Would we have slept? But Jesus endured in the garden, he endured all for us while we slept, leaving him to be completely, totally, and utterly alone. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This blows my mind. There's no sarcasm here in Jesus' words. Jesus is not being sarcastic. It's his love and his compassion in your handout. Jesus wants to help Peter and the disciples see their weakness because now, of all times, they need to see it. Otherwise, how will they ever be convinced of their need to watch and pray? If we don't see our weakness, what do? We go through life not watching and not praying. If we don't see our desperate need, what do? We go through life pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and not realizing that all that we are, all that we do, every breath we take is dependent upon God's grace. Jesus says, guys, how can you be here in the garden not watching and praying? If you're not going to pray for me, if you're not going to watch with me, pray for your own selves. To the Peter who said moments ago that he would die with Jesus if necessary, Jesus says now, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you may stand firm in the hour of testing. Pray now not for me, but for yourselves. The Spirit indeed is willing. Oh, words of grace. The Greek word actually means eager. So willing isn't really sufficient. You could even write in there, eager. The Spirit is eager, Jesus says. He's basically saying, yes, I know. I know. I know that your spirit is eager and indeed willing. But remember, the flesh is weak. How many of us have ever felt the willingness, even the eagerness of our spirit to be faithful? I mean, I'm not just talking about willing here. I'm talking about eager. Have you ever had that feeling? That willing, eager feeling? Maybe after you get up in the morning, you've had a wonderful time in the Word, and you feel willing, you feel eager to live in faithful obedience to the wonderful will of your Creator and Savior. Only to be overcome in the next moment by the weakness of your flesh. See, it's in those moments when we're most eager. When we're most eager. When we're most willing. That we're also the most forgetful of our incessant, constant, ever-present weakness. It never leaves us. So Jesus tells us what to do. Nothing crazy, nothing complicated. He just says, watch, stay awake, keep alert, be vigilant, pray, that you may not enter into temptation, that you may stand firm in the hour of testing. We know that one of Matthew's favorite words is behold. I wondered if I might borrow that word. Behold, how Jesus cared for us, even when we had left him alone, to face his torment and his suffering all by himself. What a loving, precious Savior we have. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Something has changed now. No longer just Jesus pray that the cup might pass from him. Now he prays. Let's listen in. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Now I can see the picture. Where with raised eyes, Jesus looks to his Father with restored serenity. Though the outcome was never in doubt, the battle had to be fought. This time in the garden was not an accident, it was not a fluke, it was not by chance. It had to come, it had to happen. And why did it have to come? It had to be fought because he was truly made like us. Like you. Like me. And so as we witness this battle, we may possibly just begin to fathom the sufferings that Jesus endured for us in our place. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. The disciples go on sleeping. Jesus prays unceasingly. While we slept, he fought the battle all alone. And then it was over. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of men. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."